Something that we as Christians have come to believe is that Jesus Christ lived, that he died, and that he is alive today. In fact, Jesus says of himself something that is even more encompassing, and that is key for our understanding. And I'd like you to turn with me at the outset to Revelation 1, and let's read those words of Jesus Christ in verses 17 and 18. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, and when I saw him, this is John recording his experience, he said, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. Now notice the words that Jesus Christ uses here about himself. I am the first and the last. Now you can go into the Old Testament and find those same words in the book of Isaiah in several different places. Then in verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of the grave and death. That was Revelation 1, 17 and 18, a statement made by Jesus Christ that gives this sweeping overview as he identifies himself as to who he is. Peter presented another overview about Jesus on the day of Pentecost when the Church of God was so powerfully inaugurated, and we read about that in a few of the words that Peter spoke in Acts chapter 2. And let's read verses 22 through 24. Acts chapter 2. And beginning to read in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. People of the Church of God also hear and pay attention to and understand these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you. And how was he attested? By miracles, wonders, and signs. An important statement follows now, which God did through him in your midst. Understand who did the miracles. They were done through Jesus Christ, and here the statement is made that God did these things through him, as you yourselves also know. This was not done in a corner. The ministry of Jesus Christ turned that part of the world upside down. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up. He didn't stay dead. God raised him up. He didn't resurrect himself. God resurrected Jesus Christ, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He took, Jesus Christ, that is, took on the nature of man. That is our nature. And we have ample witness to this fact in the Word of God. And I'd like to go through a section in Hebrews that highlights this very fact, that the nature that Jesus Christ had was just like ours. He didn't come into this life, into this world, endowed with the kinds of abilities that he had before he yielded them up and became a man. And Scripture talks about this time and time again. It is an important thing in the Scriptures. It is therefore important that we understand that Jesus Christ was a man, that he came in the flesh. Hebrews 2, let's begin there. I'm going to break in. There's more to be said, of course, in this whole book of Hebrews, really. In a grand, sweeping, panoramic way, portrays this fact and addresses it to the ultimate plan that God is working out for us. Hebrews 2 and verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, speaking now of the Father, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You have to stop and drink in a little bit of the meaning being conveyed here when the word sufferings is used, because Christ did suffer. We're going to talk about that as I go through the sermon today. For both he who sanctifies, that is, who sets apart, and those who are being set apart, that is applying to you and I, brethren, to you and me, we are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Brethren of Jesus Christ, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. We can see a little bit of that addressed in just an initial typical way in John 17, in that prayer of Jesus. I'm not going to stay where we are right now, but God gave men to Jesus Christ for the purpose of bringing them to salvation, and each in his own order and in his own time, first fruits, and then the great white harvest, and so forth. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. He was a man, that through death, he was such a man that he died, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And we have already read in Revelation 1 and verse 18 that he has the keys to the grave and death. In verse 15, let's continue to read. And release those who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subjected to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels. That is, he doesn't take on the nature of angels. He didn't come as an angel, who are great, powerful spirit beings, nonetheless, of a different order than man. But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And we've already heard about that in the mighty promises that God gave to Abraham in the earlier sermonette by Eric Rink. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He had to be like us. These aren't just empty words. He wasn't God disguising himself as a man. He was man. He was flesh. And I think we'll shortly come to some verses that will really illuminate how important it is for us to understand that and how key it is to the New Testament. For in that he himself has suffered, here's the word again, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, he didn't do that because he lived and died and he's no longer around. It is because he is a living high priest that he's able to aid us when we are tempted. When we stumble and get discouraged and fall, we have help, but we have to ask for it. And we can't be so prideful that we're going to work it out. Pride is the product of Satan. It was the way in which he self-deceived and cost himself his role in the great kingdom of God. But that's a whole other sermon. Now, let's continue. I'd like to pick up in let me just drop down because I've got some bad notes here. Therefore, let me just go to chapter 3 and I'll just pick it up through 1 through 6. It all depends on where you put the hyphens, I guess. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Who appointed him? The Father did. He sent him into the world, and Christ willingly did this. As Moses also was faithful in all of his house, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Again, this attests to the fact that Jesus Christ lived, was the God of the Old Testament who did build the house. Again, there's so many scriptures that prove this, but again, that's not the direct theme of what I'm talking about right here, but we need to note this. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all of his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterwards. And we speak of those things afterward. In our time, we talk about what Moses did and the children of Israel did. They are examples for us upon whom the ends of the ages are falling. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm, firm to the end. Now, I'm going to apologize up front. I may have to cough a little bit. We've got colds and things continuing to make their rounds. It's almost like a merry-go-round for the various ones. But at any rate, let me continue. This time, let's go over to chapter 4 and pick up in verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4 and verse 14, then, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, and because of that, we're being encouraged to hold fast to the faith that has been delivered to us. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. You may not get the sympathy you want from people, even from your mate or from your children or parents or whoever it might be, any other human being. But count on the fact that Jesus Christ, having been here, done that, done this, lived as a human being, can sympathize with our weakness, and he is in a position to help us. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. What a powerful few words these are and what they convey. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're supposed to go before the throne of God and ask for help. And we can do that because we do have a high priest. We ask in his name the things that we need. There isn't some formula for this necessarily in terms of the things we can ask for, as long as we do it according to God's will. And we know it is from these scriptures God's will to help us when we have need, when we stumble, when we're tempted and even fall. Now let's continue in Hebrews 5. And I like to read several verses here because I think it's so important to understand, again, the profile that's being painted here of Jesus Christ, the man who came in the flesh. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weaknesses. Again, just talking about the office of the high priest. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. And again, part of God's plan is to carefully choose and then hold responsible those he puts in the offices that have to do with as ordained men and women, because there are deaconesses, representing God in the ways that he has called us to. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." We don't understand much about who Melchizedek was, but again, an office that Jesus Christ was fulfilling and a personality represented, that Melchizedek represents that personality in the Old Testament. and his interfacing with mankind, working out the plan that God has had from before the foundation of the world. Let me continue. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, let's pay close attention to this because it tells, again, the humanity of Jesus Christ. Who in the days of his flesh, he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And again, we see that word. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's our condition. But who are we talking about? Are we talking about someone who went about his lifetime with all the power of the Godhead that he had experienced in times past? No. He was born as a man. Now, I said earlier it's going to be really critical that we understand something, and the Apostle John makes the point late in the history of the first era of the Church of God in 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6. Let's read what is spoken of here. 1 John 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many, not a few. Test the spirits, find out if they're from God, and he goes on to explain how that can be done. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Stop. Think about that. Think about maybe your own background, if you came out of a particular professing type of Christianity or some other place, and this ill-defined description they had of who Jesus Christ was, what he actually did. You know, the graphics themselves portray it, you know, the halo around his head, you know, and so on. Just one example. But again, Jesus Christ came in the flesh. That's a teaching of the true Church of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, inferred here, is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, or those who are against Christ, deceivers, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. A counterfeit gospel, a false doctrine being taught. Paul dealt with that at the beginning, as he introduced the book of Galatians, challenging the people, you so soon departed to a false gospel. It has to do with this kind of theology, if we can call it that. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, John is speaking here about us overcoming them, you know, groups of people, you know, false religions. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. They get big television ratings. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. But this, or and by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. When we teach the truth that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, those who hear will be of us, and those who reject it will not be. It's just that simple. You know, Jesus Christ did seemingly incredible things, and we may lose sight of both how and why he said and did the things he did. And we've already read from Hebrews about the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, let's examine some of those details about his life in context. And maybe drive home the point even more firmly that Jesus Christ was a man. He got tired. He got hungry. He suffered, as the scripture says. For about 30 years, Jesus Christ lived as the older brother to his brothers and sisters. He even, or very evidently, I should say, did not work miracles during this time. Rather, he worked as a member of his community. He wasn't performing miracles. We have a short verse that helps profile what Jesus did before his ministry. And it comes about in Luke 2, Luke chapter 2, and I'm just going to highlight verse 52. Luke chapter 2, verse 52, following the experience when he was 12 years old and was in the temple of God and astounding the people by his answers and questions, even at that age. Now, how did he do that? How was he able to confound the wisdom of that time? Well, we know that the witness about Jesus Christ is that God gave him the Holy Spirit without measure. He had God's help. He wasn't doing this on his own. He was being guided even from the outset by God's Holy Spirit. But here's the statement in John 2, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He lived a righteous life. Doesn't say much more about that, but let's go back to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and read an account. John chapter 2 and verse 1 begins the story about the very first miracle that Jesus Christ did. And let's read it for the sake of the story. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So by this time, Jesus had disciples around him. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Yet he tended to, I think, relent and go along with his mother here in a way, because he helped, and that's what she was asking for. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Pretty big containers for the day. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that had been made grape juice, I'm sorry, I misread that. I always have to kind of chuckle about this section, how it's justified and looked over. But when it was made wine and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior." It must have been to one of our Sabbath snack times, right? "And you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs, the beginning of signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is where it began. He's 30 years old. He has begun his ministry. He has not been doing signs up until this sign, because the scripture plainly says what it does here. When Jesus began his ministry, those who knew him were often the ones who were the most skeptical and the most unbelieving when it came to those things that Jesus Christ was doing. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 22. We have a record of just how he was viewed. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 20, "Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread." Again, a great multitude were following Jesus by this time. "But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons. Not a very happy commentary on all that Jesus Christ was doing, but his own people thought he was out of his mind. Now, I think we need to understand something, that even as it was mentioned about Simon Magus, how he deceived the people with his magical incantations, his actual fact was he was utilizing the power of Satan and demonic influences. But there were things of that sort going on, so a miracle in and of itself was not totally unheard of or unusual at that time. Especially there were false miracles being performed. All right, let's continue, because even as the months and years passed in his ministry, which is only 3.5 years, even his brothers didn't believe on him. And again, I'm bringing these things out to show you what Jesus Christ faced as a man when it came to his neighbors, his family, those that maybe even knew him the best. Let's go over to John 7, read verses 1 through 5, because this takes place a little further along in his ministry, not too many months before he was to die. John chapter 7 and verse 1, and after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea. Why? Because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. Now, what they're essentially saying is, go into Judea and become, you know, run for your life, because you're going to get killed if you go in there. They're kind of baiting him here a little, if you know how brothers can be. He says, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. And there's a lot of judgment, condemnatory judgment that is happening here, I think, in these words. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. This was Jesus that they'd been around for 30 years. Well, not that long, because they were younger. But they didn't at this point, and yet they came to, and they became, once God called them and opened their eyes, they became powerful, at least some of them became powerful instruments in his hand. His neighbors, those who had known him through the years, rejected Jesus. A familiar story, but it bears at this point in time to again review in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Pick up a couple of accounts of Jesus growing back to Nazareth. Mark 6, verses 1 through 6. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things, and what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? To them, they had no question that Jesus was just a man. Wasn't a problem for them to believe that. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him for his mighty works. They were jealous. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own relatives and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. But I'd like to pick up just a little bit more in Luke 4 on this account. Luke chapter 4, and let's read verses 28 and 30 through 30. The the account of him being there on the Sabbath is a little more detailed, and you can pick that up in the parallel accounts. But I want to pick up this part of it after he had finished this. So all those in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, were filled with wrath, because he quoted Scripture, put it right back upon their shoulders and their responsibility. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. He was able to escape that attempt on his life because his time had not yet come. We understand that when Satan tempted Jesus Christ, he quoted Scripture and how the angels protected Jesus, but angels are given to protect our young. We have a ceremony, if you please, a time when young children are brought forth and the ministry lays hands on them for God's protection. We have an example in Scripture that we follow to that end. It was a matter of fact that Jesus Christ was a marked man. There were many who wanted him dead. We've already read a little bit about that. I'd like to go into that a little more deeply and show how much his life was filled with that kind of a concern. And it began even after his birth. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 2 and read verses 13 through 15. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13, after these magi had come in and inquired about the star that they had been following, about the king of the Jews, they were able to worship Jesus and then go on their way. Verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and they departed to Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Then pick up verses 19 through 20. It wasn't just Herod alone. This was an organized gang of military men, evidently, that did this. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those, not just Herod, but those who sought the young child's life are dead. Or organized conspiracy, if you please, to destroy Jesus Christ. And it was, again, for what reason? Why would Herod want to kill a baby? He ended up killing perhaps dozens, if not hundreds, of young children to try to cover his bet in this case. I'm going to give you a series of scriptures that I would invite you just to kind of listen to as I go along. You can note them, but don't try to turn to them, because I just want to convey this thought about how many people were seeking to kill Jesus Christ. I'd like to begin in Mark 3, verse 6, and I've got these already put together so that I can read them to you without having to turn individually. Mark 3 and 6, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Mark 11, verse 18, and the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teachings. Luke 19, verse 49, and he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. John 5, verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, at least according to them, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. John 7, verse 1, after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Then John 7 and verse 25, Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill?" It was common knowledge that Jesus Christ was a marked man. Satan also sought to murder, to destroy Jesus Christ. Luke 22, verses 1 through 6 to begin with. Luke 22, verses 1 through 6, and here's how Satan did it. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas. Now, Judas is an interesting study. Christ knew from the beginning who would betray him, but Judas always had a better idea. He didn't like the way the money was being handled or how ointments were being applied. And yet, as the scripture says, he didn't care anything about that because he was a thief. But all this time he was around Jesus Christ. So it was easy for him, because of his judgmental attitude, to do what he did and to be open to Satan's influence. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how they might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money, so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." It wasn't just the political and religious leaders. It wasn't just unbelieving friends or neighbors, but, you know, among his own disciples. There were those who were willing to see his death. I take note of one of the ways in which Jesus was tempted, and Satan used it. Satan used it in order to try to seek to destroy Jesus Christ. He was not successful, but back in Luke 4, let's pick up just a couple of statements here in verse 3. This has to do with the time following his fasting when Satan gave it his best shot. "And the devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Why would he make that statement unless he thought that challenge might create doubt, wonderment? You know, we don't know exactly what Jesus Christ knew, when he knew it, how he came to know it, except that he had God's Holy Spirit. But we do know that we are to have the faith of Jesus Christ as a part of us through the power of the Holy Spirit. He had to look at Scripture and come to believe who he was, that he was fulfilling Scripture. Now again, he had angels who ministered to him, and there were miraculous things. But Satan wouldn't have tried this if he didn't think it would have worked, if he didn't think he had an opening to challenge Christ, even understanding. And you know, it says that Christ was tempted in always, just as we are. Sometimes, brethren, we as Christians wonder, are we really being called to be children of God? If that little word. Well, if you look at Scripture and you understand that you've gone through the steps of repentance and baptism and have received the gift of God's Holy Spirit, if shouldn't be a part of your horizon. It doesn't apply. But let's continue. It doesn't let up there. In Luke 23, verses 35 through 39, now we find a whole different time frame, because Jesus Christ has been crucified, and still the challenge is being thrown out to him. It was throughout his ministry. Well, who believed him? You know, we made this comment before, but Jesus Christ was not around converted people. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit. Righteous people, yeah, in terms of trying to walk in God's way, but not converted people who had the Spirit like he did. Luke 23 and verse 35. I'll get there in just a minute. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with him sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And then dropping down into verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." All these conditional things. Well, even in light of all of these things, Jesus Christ made a decision. He chose to fulfill his work, even when he may have had options that he himself talked about. He never took advantage of those options, but we can read his own words and let them speak for themselves. In Matthew 26, verses 51 through 54, again, this is just before he is arrested and then crucified. Matthew 26, verse 51, "And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest," of course this is Peter doing this, "and cut off his ears," or his ear, I should say. "But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" Jesus Christ didn't do that, and he is our example. Peter is not our example at this particular point in time. "Or do you think that I cannot now pray, that is, ask my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" He had that option. Didn't exercise it. It was possible to him. But we also need to consider, in light of what I'm saying now, just what Jesus had been doing before this incident occurred. And let's back up into verses 36 through 44 of the same chapter 26 of Matthew and read the agony, the suffering that Jesus Christ went through, at least this particular account of it. Because again, Jesus Christ made choices, just like you and I have to make choices about whether or not we walk as Christians and continue in this way. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed." The emotions of a human being. "And then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" I'm going to read. In fact, let's go. Just keep your place right here and jump over to Mark 14:36 and see how Jesus presented this in another account that's a little more fully represented here. In verse 36, as he's praying, here's the way it's recorded that he said it in this case. And he said, "Abba, Father." It's almost like crying out, "Daddy. Daddy, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Those are human emotions of our Savior, who did not want to go through what he was about to go through if there was any way around it. In the end, he was obviously willing, as the statement says, "Not as I will, but as you will." Then he came, I'm back in Matthew 26 now, verse 40. "Then he came to the disciples, and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, 'What, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" That advice holds today, brethren, for us. Watch and pray. Keep our own spiritual house in order. For the trials, I promise you, are coming. If they don't come in great national epic events that are going to come individually, because Satan seeks to destroy us just as he, in all that God is doing. He wants to foul up and mess up the plan of God, and we're part of it. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. What's the one constant theme on those same words? Not my will, but your will. I'll stop right there for that part of it. But I want to also take a look at a series of events in the life of Jesus Christ that may help us understand and believe what is written of him, that he indeed did come in the flesh. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 2. We see that Jesus Christ fasted, that he got hungry when he did. Do gods fast? Do gods get hungry? He came in the flesh, brethren. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 2. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit, again, the Spirit of God, guiding his life in all, in everything that he did, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. That's an understatement. And then in verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. He had some help. God sent help when he absolutely needed the help. But is Jesus Christ the only one that God ever sent angels to? Hardly. Throughout Scripture, you find God, when it was necessary, would send help. How about Lot and his family? Jesus Christ had help. As a man in the flesh, he needed help. He couldn't do it on his own. Now, let's continue. I just want to quote Luke 4:14 that kind of bookends this particular part of Scripture. Luke 4, verse 14, it says, then Jesus returned, and this is following the fasting, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region there. I get it. But notice what it says here. In the power of the Spirit, he went away, and he was driven there in the power of the Spirit. Jesus prayed all night before he chose the apostles. He didn't just walk up to individuals and say, I'll take you, you, and you, and then ordain them to that office. It was through careful counsel with God in prayer that he was led to choose who he chose. All night in prayer. Let's read the account. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. Luke 6, verse 12, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. Who among us has done that, facing important decisions in our life? How about 4 hours? 3, 2, 30 seconds? And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. He sought God's guidance in his life. Matthew 14:23. Another example of the fact that Jesus Christ, as his custom was, if I can kind of lift that term and apply it, prayed. It was a vital part of how he conducted his life. And again, why was that necessary? It was necessary because he was a human being and he needed God's help, even with the Spirit of God without measure. Because, you see, Jesus Christ was not seeking to please himself. He was seeking to fulfill the will of the Father. Matthew 14 and verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went out on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. So again, he sought time. He got away from the others. He prayed fervently before his God, as it is implied here. Another example is Luke 9, verse 18. And again, I am only picking up some of the examples to bring some of these points out. Luke 9, verse 18. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "What do the crowds say that I am?" Or, "Who do they say that I am?" So, I mean, they came up upon Christ and found him praying. And it probably was not an unusual event. Rather, that was his manner, so to speak. Another point is that Jesus didn't have the kinds of possessions common for his time. Like, you could be turning to Matthew 8:20, where he makes a statement to some who wanted to join his work, to be a part of his work, because, you know, it's kind of exhilarating, exciting, all of these miracles happening and these disciples being sent out, of these the apostles and then some of the other, the 70 being sent out to cast out demons, to heal. And so people approached him on that. And here's his answer in Matthew 8 in verse 20. He said to him, to this individual who claimed that he would follow him wherever he went, it says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He was ministered to by those who had the things of this world. So he didn't go about with great wealth. Again, it was a work of faith, brethren. Didn't get to go to the mailbox, I guess, like we do, and check whether or not tithes had come in and offerings had come in, but yet God provided. There's a statement in Isaiah 53:3 that kind of casts an overview of what it was like for Christ in his humanity during his ministry. Isaiah 53 and verse 3, "He is despised and rejected by men." We've already read about that. "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." That's the way he went about his life as a man. And he needed God's help to avoid getting so discouraged that he gave up. It didn't happen. Another point is that Jesus got tired. We read in John 4 and verse 6 about him coming in to this particular region where Jacob's well was. The statement is made about Jesus, and again, it's just a little bit of a comment that we can gain some understanding from. It says, "Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well," and it was about the sixth hour. Got to the point where there was a drink to be had, and he wanted a drink. He asked the woman, and that's another opportunity. It seems, though, that when Jesus would eat or drink or do any of these things or try to get alone, that he was constantly pressed on every side. He had a public life, you know, the paparazzi, if you want to call it, of the day. So he was pressed. He was pressed to the limit constantly. Luke 8, verse 23, talks about his time on a ship. Luke 8, verse 23. "But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy." He fell asleep. He was so tired that he fell asleep. Very human, right? He didn't go for days without sleep. He had to sleep. As well as of all the things we might identify as human characteristics in Jesus, he was also able to perform mighty miracles, healings that included raising the dead, walking on water, or casting out demons. We look at Jesus Christ, think, wow, these are the things that Christ did. But we need to also understand that other men have done these things, and I'd like to pick up at least one example here in Acts 5, verses 12 through 16. This same Peter that I was mentioning, perhaps in a disparaging way, about his actions to cut off the high priest or the servant of the high priest's ear, now look at what's being said of this individual once he has been given the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. Acts 5, verse 12, and I'll read through verse 16. And through the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were all, every one of them, all healed. This is what Peter and the rest of the apostles were doing. Very similar to what Jesus Christ was doing. And he makes the statement in John 14, verses 12 through 14, that we are familiar with, but we need to bring it home to understand that Jesus Christ, though he did these mighty things, he was tapping in on a power that we have access to. John 14, verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Greater works, it's being talked about here. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The point should be that Jesus Christ did what God intended and allowed him to do, but he did it through the power of God. So in what way was Jesus actually different from others, if he actually was? Well, obviously, his heritage is different, because otherwise his sacrifice would not pay for the sins. But when he came into the flesh, he was in the flesh, and he depended on the Father, just as we are to depend on the Father, the gift of his Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ in us. But let's look at a few scriptures back in the book of John, and begin in chapter 5, verse 19. There's several verses that point this out. Let's just run through a few of them very briefly. John chapter 5 and verse 19, and then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Jesus Christ testifies that he can't do it on his own. And then in verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Now, I can go through a whole series of scriptures, and I, for time, will keep rolling along here, that say essentially the same thing, that I can do nothing of my own. Do we believe that? And yet, look, all that was accomplished through Jesus Christ. And he wants his church to accomplish things on the same basis. And even more powerfully, look at what the two witnesses will be empowered to do. Read about that in the book of Revelation and understand that they're going to do things that the world has not yet seen. anything comparable to. Jesus Christ sought to please the Father, and he did. The absolute key of his life. John 8, verse 29, I'm going to read this also and cite this verse. John 8, verse 29, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." He was not self-willed. He didn't have a better idea. He didn't have an agenda that he was sitting on, just waiting for his time, like Judas did. Judas had an agenda. It's all about self. Matthew 17, verse 5. Matthew 17, verse 5. "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly," and this is a vision that is occurring that three of the disciples are witness to, "and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" Listen to him. Listen to him today, brethren. Hear him today. And God was with his Son. His actions were not based on pride of what he was accomplishing. Far from that. Jesus gave the credit, all of it, to the Father. You know, Jesus Christ knew from Scripture, if from nowhere else, but there were obviously other elements to that understanding. But Jesus understood what his life was all about, how he would complete his work and then die. But knowing didn't make it any easier. Let's go over to Mark 15 and read an account that has to do with his death. Mark 15, verses 33 through 34. "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" That's a very human feeling. And then in verse 37, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." But we find a parallel scripture that explains that in Luke 23:46. Notice what, at the very last moment, Jesus Christ was able to do. Luke 23, verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." And he trusted God to the very last. He endured to the end. He overcame. You know, Jesus Christ indeed fulfilled what only he could do as the only Son of the living God. From time immemorial, he came into this world because God sent him into the world, and he willingly, you can read in Philippians 2 how he emptied himself. You can also read in John 17, in the first four or five verses, how he asked the Father to restore the glory that he had with him before the world began. So he knew at that point, he understood at that point where he had come from and where he was going. But let's read something in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10, about Jesus Christ. And just a couple more scriptures here and we'll be finished. Hebrews 10. It speaks in an encapsulated way, in a thumbnail sketch of this great plan that of God that Jesus Christ had his part in fulfilling. Hebrews 10, verse 5, "Therefore, when he came into the world," that's speaking of Jesus Christ, "he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me.'" The body of a man, a fleshly human being. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God.'" That's why he came into the world. "Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified, set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He became our Savior. You know, just before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Jesus was mocked by the Romans, betrayed by literally everybody at one level or the other, but especially by his own people, the Jews, because they, when they had the opportunity, still sought that he be crucified. And again, God allowed these things, and it was part of the plan to provide a Savior for all of mankind. But unknowingly, I think Pilate said something that was very insightful. I'd like to read the first five verses of John 19 as a last scripture. John chapter 19, verse 1, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands. He bruised, he bled when they did that. Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe, and Pilate said to him," or said to them, all of the people gathered there, shouting for his crucifixion, "Behold the man." Indeed, that's who Jesus Christ was, a man. But now he is a glorified Son of God. Look to your own Bibles. Understand and believe that the Son of God gave up his glorious existence to be born as a man, completely, in the flesh, totally dependent on his Father to sustain him, to keep, help give him the strength to not sin, and also then to resurrect him and to restore him. He became flesh and blood in order that he might become our Savior. He did that. Jesus Christ lived. He died. And the good news is, brethren, that our Savior is alive forevermore.